Well, we are back and we are continuing our study in the book of Acts. So flip open your Bibles or the Bible in under your seat or the seat in front of you, depending on where you're sitting, or your phones. We are finally going to finish up the Acts chapter 4, finally, and start on Acts chapter 5. And for those of you who weren't here or don't remember, because it has been a few weeks, we are in the book of Acts because we want to see what the first group of people that love Jesus, what does that community look like? As the Gospels that come right before Acts, the Gospels are the records of Jesus coming and paying the ransom for sinners, dying and taking their sins to the cross and offering forgiveness. And now that we have received that forgiveness, what's our response? And we've been looking at that our response is one of love. That God first loved us, and now he offers us forgiveness, and our response back is to love God. And how does that look in our lives? How does that look in community? That's what we're in the book of Acts to find out. What does the early church look like? How does it act? How does it pray? How does it community? How does it fellowship? How does it outreach? And how can we learn to love God through the early church? All right. So we are in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. This passage is kind of very sombering. I was debating this week to break it up to two sections, but I'm just going to cover hopefully both of those sections this morning. The first section will be talking kind of more informational, and then the second section will be more cautionary. There's a warning there. So let's start reading Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he'd own and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, we're going to stop there, and we're just going to look at this first section first, because it's informational. And we've seen from time to time, Luke kind of zooms back as he's giving the narrative. Right? A lot of this is narrative, but at times Luke just kind of zooms out and kind of gives his own narration or kind of a big picture, like what's going on. And we've seen before how Luke says, you know, the early church, they had everything in common. They were, you know, the fellowship was so deep that they shared everything. And so once again, Luke is zooming out again and he's saying that God's people had everything in common, and of course we saw last time, not like in a communism kind of way that, you know, everyone just kind of puts their money into a pot, but it's needs-based. Everyone has the right to their own private property in the New Testament, and God says, you own property, it's fine, but the Christian church in the early church was such that if anyone had need, people sold, people gave generously. So much so to the fact that it says there were no needy persons among them. And this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. When God is setting up the Old Testament law, he set up a system to take care of everyone. And just like our government today tries to take care of all the homeless and all the needy people out there, but you know, of course falls short because there's so much need, and there's only so much the government can do. But God's ideal was in the Old Testament, there would be no needy person. And it would be done through the people's tithe. And so I just want to spend a little bit of time this morning just on this first section, informational, because we have to talk about tithe. And it's not something that we talk about very often, especially at CT, because we don't even, like, a lot of churches, they'll have a time in the service, you know, collect an offering, you know, like send the offering baskets around and, you know, explain what offering is. But we don't do that. We just have an offering box in the back. Some of you have never seen that thing. There's a there's a wooden box with a lock on it and a slot on the top, and it says tithes and offerings on it. And we don't really make a big deal out of it. We just feel that, you know, it's our responsibility to give. And so as we give, we just, you know, we just put our tithe in there. But we need to talk about it because it's commanded by God. And yet, most of us don't know anything about tithing. We don't know what tithing is all about. In the Old Testament, God set up a system where all of Israel gave 10%, right? Not a fixed amount, but a fixed percentage. From the rich to the poor, everyone gave 10%. And they gave it to the temple, and God used the money in the temple not just to, you know, upkeep the temple and for worship and ministering and making sure the Levites that were taking care of the worship were all also taken care of, because they were also not allowed to have land or inheritance in Israel. So they needed a way to, you know, not starve and keep care. You have a question?
Kind of like communism.
Not really communism. It's where everyone chips in. Right, so everyone has their own private property, but everyone gives 10%. Right, it's kind of like taxes, but not really. But everyone, every single Israelite gives 10%. Right, so everything you have, right, everything you earn, you like say you get allowance, you get like $10 allowance, and so 10% of that you give an offering. Or, you know, if you're working, you fill out your taxes, you know, taxes were due. If you haven't filled out your taxes, it's way too late. You know, but when you're filling out the taxes and you're filling out, you know, you get your W-2s, what you earn for the year. The law in the Old Testament was 10%, right? 10% of that goes toward goes to God, belongs to God. And so this was the way that God took care of his people. It was the way that God took care of worship. It was also the way that God took care of the needy, because 10% would go, and part of that would help out anyone who had need, anyone who, you know, didn't have money, anyone who didn't have food. And so the ideal in the Old Testament was no one is supposed to be going needy. And so now in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of that. Not only is the early church, and now remember, the early church is mostly all Jewish at this point in time, or God-fearing. I mean, Gentiles who believed in the God of the Jews. And so they all gave their 10% to the temple already. So there's this group of people, the early church, and about this time, there's probably about 15,000 Christians in the early church. And actually probably more. And all of them are giving their 10% to the temple. And then we get to the story of amazing generosity. That's on top of the 10%. So this is how the early church lived, right? 10% to the temple, God commanded it, right? God did not say Old Testament is no longer valid, right? X that all out, you just rip that out of your Bible. No, they gave the 10%, and then they also gave generously to the church. And so that was what was going on, and that way in the church there was no needy persons whatsoever. So, first of all, we want to find out what does tithing mean? Why are we supposed to tithe? So there are two good reasons I was thinking of this week. First of all, is we love God. Right. Tithing is a way that we love God. Now, God knows our hearts. He knows what's going on in our brains and what, you know, what we like to give attention to. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where your treasures are, there your heart is going to be also. And Jesus also said, you can't serve both God and money. So God knows that there's going to be a draw on our heart, you know, because we're sinful. There's going to be a draw of allegiance, of love toward material stuff, the stuff we own, our phones, our wallets, our bank accounts, our allowances. The stuff that we have is going to draw our heart. So in one direction is going to be God pulling, right? God, we love you. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for offering us the forgiveness from sin. Thank you for offering eternal life. But then there's also going to be another pull. There's going to be a pull from the stuff we own. And it's going to be a pull to say, oh, money, I love you. You take care of me when I'm hungry. You pay my bills. I rely on you when times are rough. We don't actually come out and say those words, but that's what kind of subconsciously happens when we walk through life and our possessions get a hold of us. So he knows the struggle that we have between allegiance and love to God and allegiance and love to our stuff and our money. And so we tithe because we love God. Not only are we saying, God, you gave us all that we have, all that we own is yours, and so we give back a portion, but we also say, Lord, this is the way that I show that I love you and not money. Because how do we break that power, that hold that money has over us? We give it away. Because money wants us to hoard. Like in the in The Hobbit, Smaug, the dragon, he loves money and he just hoards treasure. And that's what money wants us to do. That's what possessions wants to do, right? In our culture, we have a saying, right, whoever dies with the most toys wins. We collect stuff. We have people that we pay to store our stuff because we have so much stuff, which is insane in my mind that we have to pay people to store our stuff because we have so much stuff. But our stuff, our money says, hoard me. What we need is a fatter bank account. What we need is more stuff. And the thing that's saying, get more and more of me, we say, you know, the best way of breaking that is to say, that stuff I give away. And Jesus illustrated that, especially when he met the rich young man. A rich young man says, I've done all the law. I've kept everything. What else am I lacking? You know, what else do I need for eternal life? And Jesus said, well, sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. And now he's faced with that dilemma. God or money? And now God doesn't demand anywhere that you give away everything, but he's showing the rich young ruler where his heart lies. His heart is lying with his money. And the easiest way to break money's power of control over us is to give it away. And so our tithe, that just that 10% in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, in the church, I think 10% is the least we should be giving as a tithe. So our tithe is to show a love for God. That money is just a tool that God gives us. It's a blessing from God, and God, I just give this part back to you. It doesn't have hold of me. I am using money. Money is not using me. So God, take this part. You are the Lord. You are in control. You are the one I love. So God, take this 10%. The other way that the other reason why we should tithe is not just love of God, but also love of our neighbor. And that of course is how Jesus summarizes the whole law. And we see it in here. How does God take care of the needy in this passage and in the Old Testament? God takes care of it through people's generosity, through people's giving. In fact, I was reading a commentary by Stott this week, and John Stott, very famous writer and speaker, he said that Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. But it's not good news if it doesn't offer salvation and justice. Justice, taking care of their needs. Right? So that's why we had the clothing drive. We're trying to take care of people's needs, not just offering them salvation, which is good. That's the most important thing they need. But we're also taking care of their physical needs, their clothes. And later on in this year, we're also going to be handing out food, right? Taking care of people's physical need in terms of hunger. So this is how we love people. We tithe so that the church, so that other organizations, other campus groups or World Relief, or other organizations that we give our tithe to, they can in turn use that and in God's name meet needs and reach out and give justice as well as the good news of salvation. So that is what our tithe is used for, to love God and to love man. So very, very biblical, the tithe. So I hope as you understand the tithe better, hopefully that will encourage you to be obedient and to tithe, because this is something that God wants from all of us, no matter whether you're still in school and just get an allowance or just a part-time job, or whether we have families and we tithe ourselves out of our income, because God has required it. And in fact, it's the only place in the whole Bible where God says, go ahead and test me. Malachi chapter 3. Israel hasn't been tithing. And God says, you've been robbing me. And God says, test me. Bring your full tithe and see whether I'm not going to bless your socks off. Right? And in the Psalms, David puts it like this. He says, I have never seen the righteous go hungry. Right? Even though it doesn't mean we're never going to have hard times, it doesn't mean we're never going to experience trouble, but it means, that tithe that you give to God, it is not going to, God is going to be faithful, and especially when you're facing hard economic times, and job is hard, bills are coming in, and you're making the excuses, well, I don't have enough. I gotta pay these bills first, I gotta take care of my student loans, I gotta do this and this and this first, and then what's left over, maybe you can have some of that. God says, take care of the first things first. Love God, love man, bring me the tithe, I'm gonna take care of you. I'm going to make sure you have enough food. I'm going to make sure you have enough money for those bills. I'm going to make sure that your kids are taken care of. Don't worry about that. Be obedient first and let God take care of you. All right, so that's the informational part. And Luke gives the amazing example of Joseph, whom they called Barnabas. And he'll show up later. He's an amazing guy. I think all of us need a Barnabas in our lives, someone who can encourage us and someone who can really stick their necks out for us. But it gives an example of him. He finds out there's need in the church, right? If you have need, you tell the church. And he says, oh, there's need. And he prays over it, and he sells a whole field. He sells a whole plot of land. And he gives it all to the church. And And the whole church knows who he is. They know his name. They give him a little churchy nickname. Barnabas. Like, my name's Joseph. No, you're Barnabas now. That's your church nickname. Everyone knows who he is because of his just outstanding generosity and his character in the church. That leads us to our cautionary warning, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapping up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is an upsetting passage. We do not expect to find this passage in the New Testament. Right? We think Old Testament, that's where God strikes people down dead. New Testament's all about love and Jesus and forgiveness and grace. What's going on here? People are dying. This sounds like it belongs in Judges. Or Exodus that we studied before. But here we have, Jesus has come, and some people who like to divide up history in different segments, they're calling this the age of grace. And in this age of grace, God's striking two people down dead. What's going on? It seems out of place. And in our kind of Western Christianity mindset, it seems kind of offensive. It seems out of place for churches that sing and worship and have books about love wins and six steps to your best life now. That's American Christianity. And a story about two people lying about how much they're giving the church. I mean, they're giving the church. It's all gifts. One little lie, and this couple is dead and in the ground. It doesn't seem to match up with our experience of church. And if you tell people that aren't Christians about Ananias and Sapphira, they're like, and you want me to come to church? A couple of people just died in church and you want me to come to church too? But something doesn't match with kind of our experience of church. And I think it's because we have two big misunderstandings. The first is we misunderstand God. Our understanding of who God is and how he works is defective. Because we're surprised and scandalized that God would strike some people dead just for lying in the New Testament. God, that's an Old Testament thing. The Bible says, no, that's just God. What we need to understand about God is that, as we sang this morning, he's holy. And he can't stand any sin. And any sin deserves punishment. But that's so far from our understanding, because as soon as we're born, and every day we wake up to grace. Right? That's been the experience of mankind ever since, you know, Adam. When God says, you eat the tree, you're going to die. And they ate it, and they didn't die. Why? Because God showed them grace and mercy. And so God was giving them time to save and time for repentance. In fact, let's flip over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Question mark. Our everyday experience in this life, from the time we wake up till the time we go to sleep, from the time we are born till now, is usually when we sin, when we mess up, nothing happens. Well, grace happens. Love happens. That when we fall, when we mess up, in Christ God forgives us and he cleanses us from that sin, and he doesn't remember that sin anymore. That's our experience. But that's actually not normative. And that's the kicker. What's normative is, in God's eyes, sin happens and judgment follows. That's normative for God, because God is so holy. The reason why we are all still alive is because grace is covering us, and we are actually living a more abnormal life as we experience God's holiness. Then we are living a normative life. And so as we live and as we stumble and as we fall sometimes, the teaching in Romans is that God has been gracious and not punish you because he wants to lead you back to repentance. And so, in effect, we really shouldn't be surprised that Ananias and Sapphira got struck down dead. We should really be surprised that we don't get struck down dead every time we lie, every time we commit a sin. Our understanding of God is very, very skewed. Our God is like a cosmic Santa Claus, full of grace and mercy. But we need to understand he is also grace, a God of holiness and justice. There's another thing that we fail to understand when we are scandalized by God killing Ananias and Sapphira, is we also don't understand the nature of the church. What is the church? Why are we here? And our misunderstanding is why we have so many people church hopping, so many people coming at church from a consumer perspective, so many people saying, I'll just stay home and listen to messages and listen to, you know, Christian music on Spotify instead of, you know, coming out in the drizzle and coming to church. What does it matter that we come together as a body? What does it matter that there's a group of people who believe in God coming together? Is this a social club? What's to make this different, what we're doing here, than, say, you know, Elks Club or Rotary Club or Bingo Night or Chess Club or whatever club are in your schools? The church is different because it is the people and the children of God. If the church is just a club, the story of Ananias and Sapphira does not make any sense. It doesn't. It's like going to, say you have like a softball club or softball team together, and someone breaks one of the rules. They don't die. Someone's like, oh, you can't do that, and you're like, okay. Oh. Or someone breaks a rule and during a soccer match, you just get a flag thrown, or in football. But what we're doing here is not a sport. What we're doing here is not a club. What we're doing here is not just a social experiment or a social gathering. We are the people and the children of God. We are the body of Christ. And so, it's different. Why does Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead? Because God disciplines his sons. Right? If we are God's children, it's very different than if we are in God's fan club. What happens in God's club is whatever wants to happen. Whatever the club members enjoy, whatever brings more club members to the clubhouse. But what happens in God's family is different. People in God's family can't do as they like. People that are God's children experience God's discipline. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. Maybe slightly easier for those of you who grew up in a strict family. Discipline. Church discipline. That's what makes the church different. When I see my daughter doing something that they shouldn't be doing, say, trying to stick something in an electrical socket, which has happened because one of our sockets, you know, I don't know if you've ever had this, but someone does a really bad paint job on your house and paints over the electrical sockets. And somehow, like, you know, the bottom one, you know, you could fit one of those child safety things in that covers up the socket so little fingers can't find their way inside the socket. But the top socket is so filled with paint that you can't jam one of those things in. But it's still open, which means little baby things can work their way inside. And so we have to like say, anytime Pandora crawls up there, and like, I wonder what's in there. We'd say, no, like, don't go there. And she just screams and cries because it's so exciting. There's like a hole in the wall. I mean, what's in there? It's a magical land in there. We said, no, and she's screaming and crying, and she doesn't want to go away. But we have to, because we have to build in her the understanding that we don't stick things in electrical sockets because it's bad for her health. Right? Right? What's the consequence of sticking your hand in an electrical socket? Nothing nice. You don't get superpowers. Right? You don't have the ability to shoot people with electricity after you don't try it. You don't get the ability to shoot people with electricity after you've put your finger in the electrical socket. Usually you end up in the hospital or dead. And so we have to teach our daughters the right way to go, because some of the things they want to do are harmful. Sometimes immediately, and sometimes far down in the future. It will lead to destructive behavior. And so in the same way, God is instructing and disciplining the church. Right, not just discipline as in, like, bad church, but also, you know, teaching, correcting, showing us the way we go. Because we are not just a club, just hang out and enjoy, you know, some songs and listen to persons and jabber for a half hour. We're here to be transformed day by day into the image of God, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so to reach that point, We can't just go wherever we want. And like if I give you directions, like, oh, let's meet up for dinner, and we'll meet up at this location. There are only certain roads that you can go to go to that restaurant and meet me up. You can't go in the opposite direction. There's a certain way you have to go. And so God is correcting the church, especially at this early point in the early church, because for the first time, there is blatant sin in the church. And there's a possibility if the sin goes unchecked, it's going to make the whole church unhealthy. Right? So when you go to the doctor's visit, the doctor's like, I see a little lump somewhere in your body. Maybe it's like in your lung. You take an x-ray. Like, I see a little lump in there. What's the responsible doctor going to say? Let's take that lump out. Right? That lump does not belong there. If we leave that lump in, something bad is going to happen. And this happened with someone I knew. The doctor did not address a lump they found. And guess what? Cancer. God, this is the same thing with sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed. Early church, God's taking the x-ray. There's a lump. And it's cancerous. And he's got to take it out. Because that's the only way the church is going to be healthy. He could just leave it. But what responsible or loving human being will be like, don't worry, it's just cancer. It'll go away. If I'm your friend and I can do something to prevent you from experiencing harm or dying, I'm going to do it. How much more is our Heavenly Father who loves us and sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, is he going to do everything possible to get rid of that junk in our lives that's dangerous, that's sin? So we have to understand the church is the children of God. And God is going to act in such a way that we are going to be matured and we grow up properly. And if we sin, if we mess up, and God doesn't automatically correct it, it's because, Romans 2 again, he was giving us time to bring it back and lead us back to repentance. He's showing mercy. And of course, it doesn't mean that anything bad happens to us is, a punishment from God. But anything we experience, whether it's a sermon we hear, whether it's a song we worship to, whether it's something, a tough time in life, we always have to be asking, what is God teaching me? What does God want me to learn? How is God forming me into the person he wants me to be? So those are the two things we need to understand. If we have a proper understanding of who God is, if we have a proper understanding of what the church is, then this story in Acts chapter 5 makes total sense. Right? Then you'll be like, oh, I understand. I understand what's going on here. But what's the application for us? Like, is this just kind of like, it's the early church, it's not ever going to happen again, what are we going to take from it? I think the biggest application is the cautionary warning about how we do church. Here we have this story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they want kind of all the blessings of being well known in church, right? They want to be the elder, the deacon. They want to be that person that has the cool church nickname, like Barnabas. They want all the accolades, they want all the praise from people, but they don't want to put in the character to back it up. What do? They're acting. In our today's culture, we would say they're being hypocrites. The Greek word for that hypocrite is based off of just means acting. They're play acting. In the same way, we who are in the church, we better not be playing church. That if God is a holy God and this body, this church, is God's children, we better not play around. This is not the place where you play around. And we see this happening in, let's continue, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, 12. The apostles performed many, many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. No one else dared join them, because they knew. They knew church was not a place for you to fool around, because you could end up dead. It's a serious matter. It's a serious place. It's not just some club. It's not just some social, they have lunch afterwards. That's why I'm going to go. Well, I really enjoy a little piece of matzah and grape juice. But church is serious. Worship is serious. And people would not join them. It says people would not join them. It's like kind of the opposite of what we try to do. We always try to get people in. But the early church would be like, you don't want to come? That's fine. Don't come, because what we're doing here is deadly serious. We don't play here. And so it says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number. Of course, not everyone stayed away, but those people who just weren't serious, they didn't come. And the early church was okay with that, because church is serious. Right? If God is leading someone, if God is putting it on their heart and they're curious and they want to find out what church is about, great. Come. Find out about Jesus. But don't come and play act. Don't come and put on a show. Because this is serious. God is serious. And they got that in Jerusalem back then. They got that. More and more people saw God's doing something, and he's doing something amazing. I want to be part of that. I'm all in. I'm going to give my all to this. I'm going to be serious about this too. And other people were like, no, I'm going to stay away because, I'm not really interested. There are no people on the fence. There's no people like, is he Christian? I don't know. He kind of looks Christian, but he acts a different way. There were no people like that. It was just, you are Christian or you are not, because there's no playing around. The people who were playing around ended up dead, because God's setting up who his church really is and what the early church is supposed to be all about. And I pray that us as a church, at CT, is a church like that. That not only are we welcoming, but we're also deadly serious. Because what happens here is deadly serious. Because God is very serious about what's going on here. Right? So serious. Remember Saul of Tarsus before he got converted? He's on the road to Damascus, and he's persecuting the church. He's putting people in prison. He's killing people. And Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and he knocks him off his donkey. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul doesn't say, well, wait, I was just persecuting Christians. God says, why are you persecuting me? What goes on here is so important to God. It's so such on God's heart that what happens here is if something bad happens to us as Christians, it happens to God. If someone's persecuting the church, it's persecuting God. If someone's saying bad against Christians, it's saying something bad against God. So, we don't play. Don't play in church. Be serious. Jesus died for your sins, and he was deathly serious. Don't play act. Don't put on a front. Don't act. This is a place for God's family to grow and for people to encounter the living, unholy God. Right. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we confess that your word is uncomfortable. Lord, let's just be honest. Lord, it's uncomfortable because it tells us what to do with our money. It's uncomfortable because it tells us to take serious something that we don't take serious. We pray that you would enlarge our view and our hearts of what the church really is. Lord, help us to be a people who are serious about loving you, serious about church. Lord, we don't want to put up a front just to impress people. We don't want to sing the songs just because people will think we're super spiritual. We don't want to come just because people will think better of us. We don't even want to tithe because people will think we're super holy. Lord, we want to be here because you have forgiven us. You have called us to yourself, and we love you, and we are grateful for it. Lord, we just pray that you would enlarge our understanding, Lord. Help us not to take your patience and your grace and your mercy for granted, Lord, but constantly, Lord, lead us to repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.